When you watch a TV show, a lot of times at the beginning before the show starts, you know, there's that part where they say, previously on, and they show you some like selected flashbacks. And they do that, you know, these days where they pick little clips and you realize, okay, it's not just random things. It's like, this is stuff that's going to be coming up in this episode. And, you know, maybe it's been a while since you watched the previous one and you have to remember what, you know, these important things are. So they selectively show you, you know, some of this to remind you of the important details and characters. And I was thinking, if this chapter of Genesis, chapter 26 we're in, if this was like a TV show, and they're having that part at the beginning with a previously on part, you know, what they would include for that. You know, and I think maybe they would, you know, fade in, and they would show like the ground, and it's all cracked. And you'd realize, oh, there's like a famine, there's like a, you know, the ground is all cracked, they can't grow things. And then they would show maybe Sarah, and you'd remember her, and she'd say, Abraham, you know, God called us into this new land, but it's, we're going to perish because there's no rain and there's no food. And they would cut to Abraham, you know, and he would say in some, you know, dramatic acting voice, you know, Sarah, we must go to Egypt, that we can be there and have food. But Sarah, you are very beautiful. And when Pharaoh sees you, they will want to kill me. You know, and then they would cut, you know, to Pharaoh and, you know, kind of show him with like the pyramids in the background so you know it's Egypt. And then Abraham would say, you know, don't tell them that you're my wife. Say that you're my sister so that they won't kill me. You know, and then they would cut again, you know, maybe to Pharaoh again with the, you know, pyramids in the background, maybe like doing this and seeing her like, bring her to me or something like that. You know, and a shot of her going, Abraham! And then it would like go to black. They'd show like another scene that they would, you know, go to. This time you'd have Abraham and he would be out there. There'd be a starry night. And you see like the Milky Way in the background. And then you hear the voice of God, you know, saying to him, Abraham, I have made a covenant to give you this land and to give you offspring like the stars in the sky. And behold, I will be with, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. You know, and they would have that. You know, and then I think it would cut to another scene of like baby Isaac being born, you know, and, you know, they always give some dialogue to help you understand what's going on. So, you know, Abraham would say, Isaac, my son, and it would be just that little bit so you get that. Then I think it might cut to another part, and this would do double duty. It would have Abraham like digging a well. Okay, they're in the land, and he would say something like, we're facing a lot of opposition. And Abimelech, I'm afraid that he's going to kill me and take you. So tell him that you're my sister, not my wife. You know, and then go to black. And then I think we'd have one final scene where we'd have Abraham and he's laying there and he's on his, you know, deathbed. And, you know, he's, and he goes, Isaac. And then it pans to Isaac. And then it goes to the theme song. And that's the part where you grab the remote control and you quick try to press, you know, the skip, you know, intro so you don't have to watch that whole part. So I think that's kind of what we would have in mind to remind us of some of the things that are going to come up in this section in Genesis 26. And in a lot of ways, we're going to see things that you say, well, these are some random seeming things that happened to Isaac. Some of this you say, well, we've kind of seen this before, but that's part of the point that we're seeing here. That in the same way that God treated Abraham, that he's with him and he's working in Isaac's life in the same way. That the promises that he made to Abraham are now going to the next generation and to his covenant son, Isaac. This is the only chapter in the Bible that is like specifically on Isaac. Isaac kind of, you know, he's in between Abraham, he's between Jacob, they get a lot of material. Most of Isaac is stuff that is kind of tagging along with other people's stories. So you have Isaac with Abraham you know, being called to sacrifice him and then told, no, actually, don't do that. But this one is specifically on Isaac. There's a little bit at the very end on Esau, but this is the most that's on Isaac. There's also something that is in this passage that is a statement that it's the first time we have it recorded in Scripture that God makes this statement to anyone. And I'll let you listen to that and maybe see what that is when it comes up. But we're going to see here also that this is kind of the sequel. Isaac is the sequel to Abraham. You know, he's the next one in line. He's a descendant. And yeah, there's repeated themes here, both good things and bad things. Abraham is gone, and it might have people say, well, is this the end of the story? And this is intended to let us know that, no, it continues on. And God's promises remain the same. God's faithfulness remains the same. And there are challenges that are going to be some of the same challenges coming around. And that's to remind us, too, that there are challenges and hardships and struggles in life that we face, too, that are not brand new inventions, but that Isaac is going to have to face these because they remain as well. So like Isaac, hey, we might face many of the same problems in our life today, variations on the same themes, but thankfully God remains the same. So work through this. In the first section, we're going to read the first five verses. And we're going to see here that Isaac receives the same promises as his father Abraham. So, reading Genesis 26. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. That's why in the flashback, you know, we had remembering back to when there was famine with Abraham and what happened there. So they're saying this is happening again. There's another famine in the land. And remember, you can't just say, well, big deal, you know, go to Sam's Club and stock up on a bunch of groceries. There's famine in the land. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt. Remember, Abraham went down to Egypt, but God is saying to Isaac, stay here. Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all of these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So there's famine in the land. That part is repeated. And humanly speaking, you know, for Isaac and for Rebekah, that there wasn't a lot of reason they would have wanted to stay in this land. You don't want to stay there and starve. But God was saying, no, I want you to stay here. Don't, you know, listen to me, trust me, and don't go to Egypt. Don't be doing that. So God instructs him to stay, and unlike Abraham, Isaac does stay there. And then we read the section where it has God repeating the promises. And when we read back to the different parts in earlier in Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, we see God giving those promises to Abraham over and over in the different elements. And here it's significant that he's repeating these things, making it very clear that the promises that he gave to Abraham, he is giving to Isaac. It was not just for Abraham, but it is being passed down. He is the covenant son that this is, all these promises are going to. And in the same way that God was faithful with these in Abraham's life, even though there were lots of problems and trials, you know, God remains the same, and God is going to be committed to keeping this covenant with Isaac as well. I said there was a phrase that is the first time that we see this in Scripture, and we see this actually in verse 3. He says, sojourn in this land, and then he says, I will be with you. And maybe God had said that to Abraham, but it's not recorded in Scripture. But this is actually the first time in the Bible that we see it recorded where God says to someone, I will be with you. And just think of what a huge, important thing that is and how meaningful that must have been to Isaac, because he knew that, okay, I know that you were with my dad. I know that you're with Abraham, but now he's not with us, you know, anymore. And so, is it going to be the same? And so he has God's promise. No, I am going to be with you. I'm committing to that. I'm letting you know that. And what a big deal it is to know that God is with you. And so just a quick application for this section, for us to remember that there's things in life that may change. There's different stages of life. There are different types of challenges. There are events, there are things that come and go, although we also recognize that oftentimes it's variation of the same themes. A lot of the challenges that we face are not usually something that no one else has ever faced these challenges. But there can be a lot of things that change in life, and we recognize that. But God remains the same. God remains the same, his promises remain the same, and he stays faithful to us. And thinking about that, it had me think of, in the New Testament, after Christ dies and he rises again, and then he ascends back to heaven, and then you have the early Christians, and they're told to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit, and it happens in Acts chapter 2, and then Peter gives this speech. And part of this, let's read this, he's talking to this crowd and many of those that maybe were part of the people chanting, you know, crucify him, not that long ago. And he says to them, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, you crucified him, you thought he was a criminal, he deserved death. But God has recognized that, no, he is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. That's not his last name. He's the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And he's Lord. We know he is the Lord, and he's also our master as well, too. This Jesus whom you crucified. Think about what you did being part of that. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That means they were genuinely convicted. We all sin, and conviction is a good thing. When the Holy Spirit, God helps you to realize that, what have I done? And the baptisms this morning, both Jesse and Julia talked about recognizing that their sin. And that's part of salvation. We need to understand the bad news of our problem first and really take that to heart and have there be a conviction in our heart. It might look different in different people's lives. It doesn't mean that we need to expect it that it's, you know, physical manifestations the same way, but you recognize that you're a sinner. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? It's like we've screwed up, but what do we do now? Is it just we're done? And then Peter gives them the good news, what they need to do after this. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you say, I thought we were saved by faith, not by repenting. Well, repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. They're really the same thing. The repentance is, you know, turning away from rebellion and recognizing that our sin is wrong. And faith is turning to Jesus, recognizing who he is. Oh, he's not somebody that we should have crucified. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. And you recognizing he is the God-man that died on the cross for sinners. He died to save you. And so you turn from, the best you can, from your repentance, realizing that's bad and you deserve condemnation. You're turning to him. Yeah, so faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. And just like a quarter, if you see one side of it, you know the other side's there. And so sometimes in Scripture it'll talk about faith, but you know it means a repentant faith. And sometimes it talks about repentance, but you know it means repenting with faith, not just beating yourself up for your sins. And it does say repent and be baptized, and we don't have time to totally, this isn't our main passage, but I want to make clear, this is not saying that baptism is what saves you. That baptism is symbolic of what has saved you. It is something that Christians are supposed to do. And so if you haven't been baptized, we should talk. Love for that to happen. I love doing baptisms. I love what it represents. But it's specifically Jesus saving you because of what he did, and you receive that through repentant faith, turning to him, not by any good work or any type of ceremony. And then he says, and you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. That, yeah, you know, chanting crucify him to Jesus about Jesus, that's a bad sin. And we have all sinned. As we heard already, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And praise God that there's a promise that you can have forgiveness of those sins, any sin. And then it also says, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, not everyone received the Holy Spirit. You know, it was a once-in-a-while thing for special people and not necessarily a permanent thing. But ever since Acts 2, it is a promise that every genuine Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you actually have God in you at the moment of salvation. He comes and he indwells you.
Now in Acts 2, for special reasons, they had very visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to be manifested in your life, but the way that he normally does that is through changing your life from the inside out and displaying the fruit of the Spirit, a changed life that shows that God has been at work in your heart. And at times giving you the peace that passes understanding, all these things, because you have God in you, with you, because of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And I think what this actually means in context, he's saying, this is the promise, this is the offer of salvation. And guess what? This doesn't expire with you. This is good also for your kids, so that when they, we pray, turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, they will receive forgiveness, and they will have the Holy Spirit enter their life as well. And guess what? It's going to be true when your grandkids, and for every generation after that, until Christ returns, there's this offer of salvation for them as well. There's not going to be a new way of salvation 5 generations down the road, or you could be saved by faith back then, but not today. All the way to us and to you today, this offer, this promise remains the same. And so I bring that up, first of all, just reminding ourselves that there are things may change, but God and his promises remain the same. And this promise, this offer of salvation is the same for us today. So those verses 1 through 5. Let's look next at verses 6 through 11. We saw that Isaac received the same promises as his father Abraham. In this section, we see that Isaac makes the same foolish plan as his father Abraham. Remember the flashbacks, 2 different times, he tries to pull this thing with telling Sarah, his wife, say that you're my sister, because if they know I'm your husband, they're just going to kill me, and they're going to take you. So they take matters into their own hands, and they do this. And twice Sarah gets like abducted and taken away, and God has to intervene. You think, well, surely they've learned their lesson, right? It's not going to happen again. Well, let's read. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So he's like, I got a really hot wife, and I know this, and they're going to be coming for her. So he picks up the same thing. Now, Abraham, he probably justified it, saying, well, she's my half-sister. It's kind of true. That wasn't even, Isaac couldn't even claim that. But he pulls the same thing. We keep reading. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Rebekah laughing, and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. First of all, there's Abimelech. We've seen him before. I'd say this might be a different Abimelech. The name, because it's been actually kind of a while. And the name Abimelech literally means my father is king. So if your father is king and your son becomes king, well, I guess the name still fits. So it could have been a name for like their dynasty. And the same is might be true of his general that it talks about later, the commander of his army, Pekel. They might be a different set. Maybe with those names are actually more titles. We don't know that for sure. So they're there for quite a while and saying, okay, you got Isaac and you got his sister, Rebekah. And at one point, Abimelech says, he looks out the window and it says, and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife? How then could you say she is my sister? Okay, so we have to kind of explain kind of what's going on here. Because you may think, well, I mean, I have a sister. We get together and we tell jokes and we laugh quite a bit. That's not what this is talking about. The Hebrew word here for laughter, remember Isaac's name actually means laughter, but it has kind of a range of meaning. And it could mean happy laughter, it could mean mocking, but it could also mean kind of other things as well. So this was a kind of, whatever was going on here, Moses is describing this with Hebrew words, with something that you wouldn't normally be doing with your sister. Okay, and that doesn't mean it was as far as it would be, but maybe we'd say, today we'd say, and saw them fooling around, or kind of getting frisky. They're married, they love each other very much, and they saw him kissing or whatever. And he's like, wait a second. You tried to tell me this was your sister. That's not your sister. Okay, I don't know how things roll with you, but this isn't what you do with your sister. And so Abimelech was figuring this out. With Abraham, God intervened in dreams in different times to, you know, let people know and plagues. But this time, Abimelech just, under God's providence, was just able to figure this out. He said, how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I thought, lest I die because of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So Isaac, he kind of pulls the same thing that his father had pulled twice, although it works out a little bit different. Nothing actually happened here with Rebekah. God allowed Abimelech to figure this out before anybody had approached her or abducted her or anything like that happened. So in God's providence, it really spared them all from this happening. But again, Isaac really put his, you know, wife in a tough position because humanly speaking, you know, what could have happened? Same thing that happened with Sarah twice. We're taken into some, you know, powerful person's harem. And then what happens to the covenant promises if that would have happened, humanly speaking, as well? Let me give, I have four applications here that I think we can briefly consider and think about. First of all, fathers, what examples are you setting for your children to copy? And this could apply to fathers and mothers. And we have Father's Day coming up. But, you know, our kids are always watching us, and they are picking up on things. And wouldn't it be great if they would just, you know, do what we say and not what we do? Or if they would just notice the good things that we do and copy those things. You know, but they're going to see the good things. They're going to see the negative things as well. And no matter what we do, we are always setting an example for them as far as where's our heart at? What are our priorities? How do we respond, you know, to different things? And so if we have things in our life, you know, we shouldn't be shocked, you know, we find out that like father, like son is happening. You know, if you sometimes, you know, rage out about technology, should we be shocked, you know, if our kids, you know, rage out, you know, when something isn't working quite right? If there's things where, you know, in our lives that they see us, you know, just blaming others for different things, we shouldn't be shocked when we see them doing the same things. They see us flirting and compromising with sin, we shouldn't be shocked when they pick up the same things. Our language, the words that we use, how do we value church? You're getting together with God's people and making those, making God and discipleship a priority. Or do they see us, you know, making all kinds of other things priority? They're going to see things in our life and they're going to copy those. And so as parents, we need to be always thinking about that. What are they, my kids actually seeing? And how can we be hopefully growing as Christians and letting them see hopefully good things to copy? You know, how to love your wife, how to love your kids, and to show truth and love, grace and structure as needed. So you're reading your Bible, that you care about that. You're not just reading your Bible just to be seen, but, you know, I hope your kids see you doing that. They see you doing devotion, see you taking time to pray that this is something that's important to you. See you repenting of sins when you recognize that so that they can learn how a Christian deals with sin and failure when that happens in our life. See us forgiving people that have hurt us. That's a hard thing to do, but it's going to be easier for them if they see that modeled in your life, trusting God in the hardest times, you know, giving to the Lord, even at times where it's like, yeah, we could have spent this money on other things, but we want to give to the Lord and his work because we treasure God and we want to see his gospel advanced in our area and around the world. So that's just something to be thinking about. What are the examples that you are leaving for your kids and, you know, grandparents, for your grandkids and for those around you? and think about that, because you know, at some point, I think Isaac, he knew about this from his dad. You know, he was already born when the second time it happened, and it's just hard to think that this was something that kind of got passed down from father to son. You know, with that, again, we need to trust the Lord rather than taking matters into our own hands. Sometimes we think, we got to solve the problems. You know, the Pharaoh or Abimelech, they might kill me, so let's lie and let's say that you're my sister, and we're going to solve problems our own way. And we keep seeing the patriarchs fall into these problems because they make compromises, doing something that's against the revealed will of God, taking matters into their own hands and trying to solve the problem their way rather than trusting God to do what they ought to do. With that, we need to remember, God is not a God of deceit. He is a God of truth. And that means that we need to be people of truth also. God doesn't say don't lie just because, you know, that's what he wants us to do, but he can lie. You know, lying is wrong because that's not what God is like. God is a God of truth. And so if we're being made more like him and more like Jesus, who is God, we want to be people of the truth too. So there shouldn't be deceit in our life. That's unbecoming. That's not like Christ. We need to be more like him and to be people of the truth also. And finally in this, we see that marriage needs to be guarded as something sacred. And we live in a world today where marriage is so devalued. And people treat it basically like, okay, you're temporarily going steady, or it's not a big thing, or it's not this sacred thing. Notice in this story, Abimelech, you know, who's not even a Hebrew, he recognizes some basic truths about marriage. That it would have been wrong if somebody would have slept with Rebecca because she was a married woman. You don't do that. And you're supposed to be intimacy between a man and a wife that are married to each other. You're not supposed to be going outside of that. And that's where we realize, too, that you know, ultimately Christians are the ones that can recognize most what marriage is all about. And that ultimately it's about Christ and the church. But marriage is something that God has given to all of the human race for the good of humanity. And it keeps men from exploiting women. You know, marriage is good for men too, because it's not good for a man to be alone. And it's especially important for the kids so that they can have the best chance of growing up with mom and dad together, taking care of them. And so marriage is a valuable thing. And we need to just recognize that. And that's something that's different than the culture around us right now. Okay, the last section here, it's kind of a longer section. So you've seen already the same promises. He makes the same foolish plans. In this last section, I'm going to summarize it like this way. Isaac was given the same prosperity and also many of the same problems as his father Abraham. So first of all, it talks about kind of prosperity. God made Abraham pretty wealthy. This isn't saying that God's going to make everyone wealthy. We're not preaching some health and wealth gospel here. But God did bless Abraham with great material prosperity as well as spiritual blessings that he gave to him. And so we see this in Isaac's life as well. Verse 12, and Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. So he planted crops and had 100-fold. This is a good harvest. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he was already doing really well because he had the prosperity that Abraham had as well, and he's adding on to this. More money, more problems, right? He had possessions, flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. And we see that too. You know, there's different types of blessings in our lives. And it's good things, but notice, not everyone is always going to be just super thrilled for you. And God is blessing you, and they're just happy for you. You know, blessings in life tend to stir up envy in other people. And that's just a fact of life and something you have to be watching for. So, you know, God blesses us in different ways, most important, spiritually. And we want to do our part to try and not do it in a way that's going to stir up envy in other people. So that's one kind of application from this, but the other application is recognizing that can be something that we need to watch our hearts for as well. You know, when you see other people being blessed in one way or another, you know, where does your heart go with that? Because we always have the temptation to have some kind of envy. Why them and not me? And maybe you don't wish for them to be just, you know, destitute and destroyed, but sometimes we we'd be okay with them being taken down a few notches. We start doing the comparison thing. You know, why does God bless one and not another? And we always need to watch for that, that there's not some sinful envy that starts being stirred in our hearts because of that. And when you notice that, you got to pull out that weed before it keeps growing. So just watch that, because that's a really hard thing that can happen. So the Philistines, they were jealous, and then it says, verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. So they're being jerks here. They're like, whoa, he's kind of getting too large and high and mighty and wealthy, and so let's fill his wells with dirt. What a jerk thing to do. You know, think of those days too. You can just turn on the tap water, and digging a well was a hard thing to do. And maybe they're thinking this will also get them to move away. If he can't have water, it's going to get them out of here. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, because you are much mightier than we. He wanted him to leave the area. Hey, you're too much by comparison. Get out of here. Verse 17, so Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and so a little bit of ways, and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father. We've got to dig out these wells, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them, saying, these are my wells. My dad named these. We're putting these back into order, and we're naming them what my dad called them, just so you know that these are my wells. But when Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, hey, this is a great thing to have, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he, Isaac, called the name of the well Essek. Like, okay, what's about that? The name Essek means contention. It's like, fine, I'm going to name this well contention because you're fighting with me here. Because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And Sitna means hostility. So you got these wells with these names about what's going on. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, from now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Rehoboth literally means room or space. He's like, finally, I found a well. No one's arguing about that. I have a space here, and the people can just kind of leave us alone. So you have this exciting section about digging wells. You know, well, well, well. And then we see here God reaffirms his presence to Isaac. Verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Same God. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So repeating these covenant promises again, reassuring him. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well, another well. So they got that. And so he makes an altar. He worships, probably sang a hymn, probably It Is Well. He's worshiping him there. We keep reading here, verse 26. When Abimelech went and found him, and also too in that section, that paragraph, notice what God says to him. He had already told him, I will be with you. And here, God says, fear not, I am with you. I told you I'd be with you, and I am with you. You've been facing opposition. These people are being jerks to you, and they're messing with your wells. Don't worry, I am with you. It's going to be okay. I, the God of Abraham, the God of your father, I am with you. And so you don't need to fear. When Abimelech went up to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me? And have sent me away from you. He's like, I keep moving, trying to get away from you guys. Why are you here? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Notice God said, I will be with you. And then he said, I am with you. And now Abimelech, he sees it. He recognizes, he says, hey, we can see God is with you. You see that theme coming through here. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and not done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Let's not think about those people filling your wells. You know, there's worse things we could have done. And so basically saying, hey, we recognize God's with you and better to be on the same team with you than to be against you. Remember, God had said one of the promises, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. And, you know, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That promise is eventually fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. But we see early fulfillments of that in Abraham and in Isaac's life as well. It says, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So other people are seeing that as well too, like father, like son. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. And that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, another well here, and said to him, we have found water. And he called it Shebath. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And Shebath sounds like the word for oath. So you have these wells that are named with things that were going on. And then there's a little bit at the end here that's in our Bible, still in chapter 26. And in a way, it kind of lets us know kind of what's coming up next with Esau and Jacob. And it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And we'll be talking kind of more about this, but you know, Jacob was the son that God, when they were born, that he would end up favoring. And we see Esau here just making bad decisions. He's living for the world. He's choosing wives that care nothing for the God of Abraham, you know, taking multiple wives. And we can already see this is going to end poorly. This is going to be a bad direction for Esau. Let me give you two applications from this last section here. This section, what do we have here? A bunch of wells and digging this? I mean, how do we apply this? I think this is legitimate. If the Lord is with you, keep on digging no matter the opposition. And not talking just about wells, obviously. It would be nice if everything in life just happened easy. It'd be nice if there's nobody that ever messes with your plans or is hostile to you or counteracting the good that you're trying to do. You dig a well and people fill it up. Anyway, you're probably not digging too many wells. Maybe some of you are, I don't know. But you know, things in life and people just, they thwart this and they mess with stuff. And are you just gonna give up? And sometimes we need to keep digging. And we see this, that God was with, you know, Isaac. And he had to just keep digging. It had to be frustrating. But also he keep digging and he keep finding water. You know, the same way in life, there's going to be things that happen. And it might be variations of the same themes, you know, things that happened, you know, to Abraham happened to Isaac, things that happened to us. There might be little differences, but, you know, it's a lot of the same things that befall generation after generation. Don't think, you know, that you're specially, you know, cursed by God because of these, you know, hardships. You know, the world is intending bad for you, but God has his good plans that he is working through these things. But a lot of times it means you got to keep on. And you got to keep digging. You got to go to the Lord if the Lord is with you. And we saw that was a promise that kept being given to Isaac. And so if you know that the Lord is with you, and if you know what you're doing is within his moral will, what he wants you to do, then you keep on digging. And you just keep doing what you need to do. Because when you know that the Lord is with you, it makes all the difference. I mean, think what it'd be like going through things, and you're like, well, the Lord is not with me. The Lord is apart. The Lord is abandoned, or he's off somewhere. He doesn't care. That's a horrible thing to think. But if you know that God is with you, again, we saw verse 3, I will be with you. Verse 27, God says, I am with you. Verse 28, Abimelech says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And you know what Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection? He gave him the Great Commission. and told them to go and make disciples, and I think that applies to us as well. And then the book of Matthew closes out with him saying, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you have this in the King James, it says, "And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." And this is a story, I don't know if it's true, that there was a Chinese convert named Lo, and he read this in the King James, and he's like, it says, "And lo, I am with you." It's like, this is great. But you know, whatever translation you're using, whether your name is Lo or something else, take it that way. You know, God is saying, "I will be with you." And again, if you're thinking, well, that's just the disciples, how do I know that God is with me? What was the promise that was given? Turn to him in repentant faith, and you will receive forgiveness of sins, and you receive the Holy Spirit. That God indwells every Christian at the moment of salvation. He is literally with you. He is literally in you. And you have God in you, giving you comfort, giving you strength, and transforming you from the inside out. It's God's promise. And whether you feel that's true or not, God said it's true, and you know it's true because God's promise. And so Christ is with you, and the Holy Spirit connects us to the rest of the Godhead as well, connecting us to Christ and to his Father that they sent him, and he is in you. So Christian, believe this promise. God is with you. There's going to be challenges, all kinds of things, all kinds of variations, and those may change, but what does not change is God and his promises and his love for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you and we give you praise and thanks. And Lord, we know that life is full of opposition, that it is full of different challenges. And we can expect that to be the same for us, Lord God. But we also believe that you are faithful and that you remain the same and that you are with us, Lord God. Thank you that this promise is true to the first Christians and it's true to us as well. And that because of your promise, we can know that through the highs and lows and whatever may come, that you are with us through it all, and that makes all the difference. We give you praise. We thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.